Welcome to the Red-Haired Archaeologist. I am your host, author, and sunscreen advocate, Amanda Hope Haley. Thank you for spending some time with me today, studying artifacts our ancient Near Eastern ancestors left behind, and considering if those just might change how we read or read into scripture. I thought I would start off today with a little bit of housekeeping. I wanted to let you know that on Tuesday, I am going to be having shoulder surgery. This is something that I have been planning for and possibly avoiding for about the last 18 months. And in preparation for it, I have been working really hard to work ahead and schedule all of these podcasts and the associated social media posts that go along with them. And so I hope that generally you won't really notice that I'm missing. But one thing you probably will notice is that I will not be able to quickly respond to all of your kind comments and all of your really great questions that everyone in my little community has been so great about asking over the last few years. The doctors have told me I'm going to be about 5.5 weeks before I will be able to get back onto a computer. And 5.5 weeks is a little bit too long for me. So I've already been practicing with a left-handed mouse, and I've been practicing with voice typing and voice texting and those kinds of things. So hopefully I won't be gone for a full 5.5 weeks, but that is what is on my horizon. So I hope you will bear with me and give me a little bit of grace as I'm maybe not quite as available for questions and whatnot as I usually am. Well, so moving on to today's topic, we are going to be spending today in the Northern Kingdom and talking about their most famous by far king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. So before Ahab came to power, there was a series of political intrigues and coups and all that kind of stuff up in the Northern Kingdom. You'll remember from last week that the first king of the Northern Kingdom was a man named Jeroboam. And in 1 Kings 14, Jeroboam's wife learns from a prophet of God that God is going to end his dynasty because, quote, "You have made yourself other gods and cast false idols," and this aroused God's anger. So there are 4 kings of the Northern Kingdom prior to a man named Omri. Now, Omri was the commander in King Zimri's army, and he ended up overthrowing Zimri. Then he went on to defeat all of his rivals, murdering, pillaging, doing all of those things, which was common at the time. He ruled for 12 years, beginning around 880. And during those 12 years, he is the person who settled the capital of the Northern Kingdom in Samaria, in the city of Samaria. This move of the capital, along with him going on to have actual descendants become kings after him, those things work together to make him known as the father of the Northern Kingdom. From his time onward, the Northern Kingdom is frequently referred to as the House of Omri. We see that in the Bible. We also see that in the texts of some surrounding nations. So he was known as the father of it until 722, when the Neo-Assyrians came in and conquered everything. And we're actually going to get into that time period a little bit next week. Well, so the capital he created, ancient Samaria, was about 12 kilometers northwest of the modern-day city of Nablus that is in the West Bank. Sorry about that. I think that every emergency vehicle in my city just went flying past my office window, which is actually kind of okay because we're going to be talking about windows here in a minute. So anyway, sorry for that cut. All right, where were we? So ancient Samaria is about 12 kilometers northwest of the modern day city of Nablus, which is in the West Bank. It was originally excavated by a man named George Reisner and then by one of my heroines, Dame Kathleen Kenyon. But after they did their excavations, they didn't do a great job of publishing everything that they found there. And what they found there was a palace. And we'll talk about more of the findings here in just a second. And so a lot of volume of material came out of there. And for that reason, I think my advisor was maybe a little bit obsessed with Samaria. He loved talking to us about the archaeological finds there. And he himself tried to do a little bit of work on the findings that they left behind, as have other scholars since then. Well, so we would go into class sometimes and he'd be talking about Samaria, and he loved to tell us that the palace found in Samaria was in a Bit Halani style. Bit Halani means, Bit means house, Halani means window. And so the palace was a house of windows, or a house with a window, with a grand window, something along those lines. What was found there would have had a porticoed entrance hall. It would have had lots of steps leading up to it, and there would have been columns on either sides of those steps. And then right there over those stairs would have been a large window of some sort. The way it's described, it sort of reminds me of when Pope Francis gives an address at the Vatican. He doesn't always come out and speak to everybody. Sometimes he does it from his study, looking through his window. And so that is sort of the purpose of the Bit Halani style of palaces in antiquity. The royalty could come up to the window, look down on their subjects, maybe make an address of some sort. Maybe they're just surveying their acreage. You know, for whatever reason, they would have chosen to do that. We even still see that today, I think, with modern monarchs. Anytime there's a wedding or something like that, there's often the photo shoot from the palace where the entire family comes out onto the portico and they wave and all of those kinds of things. Well, so the palace in Samaria seems to have actually been designed for this kind of interaction with their people. So after Omri's death, his son Ahab became king, as would be expected. Ahab goes on to rule for 22 years, and he ends up doing some renovations to the Bit Halani style palace that his father created. In 1 Kings 22:39, Ahab's palace is described as an ivory house. Now, if you go back to artists' renderings from, say, the 19th or 18th century, if people trying to imagine what this palace might have looked like, you can actually find art of the palace that is actually constructed from ivory. Until the archaeological work was done, this was sort of assumed an ivory house. It must have been made out of ivory. If you've ever been around ivory, like say there is an antique piano in your grandmother's house or something like that, then you know that ivory is actually incredibly fragile. It is susceptible to moisture, to highs and lows in humidity, all those kinds of things. And so as a building material for a structure that would have been multiple stories, ivory would not be a great choice. Well, so archaeology and Dame Kathleen Kenyon, she helped us to understand what is actually being described in the Bible there when it says that Ahab's house was an ivory house. So in Samaria, they found a hoard of 12,000 ivory carvings. And these carvings, they were highly decorative. They depicted everything from wild animals, domesticated animals, all sorts of flora, palmette capitals, simple geometric designs were in there. And then there's evidence on all of these ivories, or many of the ivories, that they were mounted into something else. There will be holes, those sorts of things. And then also in, not in Samaria, but in other palaces in surrounding areas from the same time, you see there are little holes. There's evidence that they were actually mounted into furniture, into the walls. So there were probably large ivory wall panels adorning the inside of it. And so when you walked in, you would have seen all of this gleaming, intricately carved ivory. But the building itself was not actually constructed of ivory. It was stone, as you would expect in that region. For all 12,000 of these, of course, most of which are in fragments because ivory is delicate, 500 of those were actually found inside the palace itself in Samaria. So you can just imagine. It would have been very, very impressive to walk into and see. There isn't any complete compilation of all of these ivories. A professor at Bern, her name is Dr. Claudia Sauter. She seems to be working right now to hopefully put together something like that so that we could be able to flip through what would be an absolutely giant book if it had 12,000 fragments in it. But she's doing work to compare all these and try to learn more from them. But for now, the ivories are actually housed at the Israel Museum, and a lot of them are on display there. There is some debate that rages about where the ivories were created. The Bible says that they came from Phoenicia, and that's really not surprising. Even going back 100 or more years prior to Ahab, you see David and Solomon working with the artisans from Phoenicia in order to build Jerusalem's palace, in order to build Jerusalem's temple. And so it's not surprising that there was this interaction between Phoenicia and Samaria. The question is, did the carving happen in Phoenicia? Are all of these designs, do they actually come from that culture, or did the carving happen in Israel? We don't really know which is accurate, but regardless, finding all of these ivories in Samaria shows that there was an intense relationship, a cultural blending between what was going on in the Phoenician cities and then in the new capital of northern Israel. Of course, a big reason this probably happened is because Ahab married a Sidonian princess. So more famous than any of the building projects that Ahab did, or really even any of his exploits in 1st and 2nd Kings. And by the way, I will note, Ahab and Jezebel's, the amount of scripture that they take up is really, really impressive. Their story is cut in with stories also from the southern kingdom and lots of stories of Elijah and Elisha. But it's amazing how much history is just packed into the time that they were reigning in the northern kingdom. But that aside, so far more famous than anything Ahab did is most definitely his wife, Jezebel. She, I think she has captivated people for a long time. She is an anomaly because she is a female character in the Bible who is very, very active. Artists for years and years would paint her very commonly as a redhead, because any of the difficult women of the Bible very often were painted as redheads during the Renaissance period. It is what it is. But Jezebel herself was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And as the daughter of the king of Sidon, she, as in, you've probably heard of the cities, they're often paired together, Tyre and Sidon. These cities are, Sidon itself is on the Mediterranean coast. It's about 20 kilometers south of modern day Beirut, and it's about 20 kilometers north of Tyre, of modern day Tyre. So they're all, really kind of close there together. And their marriage definitely would have been a politically motivated one. Phoenicia was incredibly, as a city, was incredibly wealthy at the time. And so initially, we're going to assume this was probably not a love match, but one to bind these countries together. Well, so during the Iron Age, a Sidonian princess, including Jezebel, she, once she came of age, would have become a priestess for whoever their local god was. And the local god of the Sidonians was a god named Baal Melkart. I'll pause here to explain. In the Bible, the god Baal comes up a lot over many, many hundreds of years of time. The word Baal simply means Lord. And so not all Baals are exactly the same god. They get styled differently by different cultures. They are gods of different kinds of things. Some are fertility gods. Some are creator gods. They have different mounts. Oftentimes they are put on a bull. Sometimes you'll see depictions of them with different animals around them, those sorts of things. So Baal is, it just means Lord is all. Well, so her god was Baal, but it was Baal Melkart. And he was worshipped by the Sidonians about once a year. He was a creator god, and he would die and resurrect. And that is what the Sidonians would worship at the time. After marrying Ahab, it seems that Jezebel didn't do what most queens would do. Most queens become just the living embodiment of of the cooperation between her native land and the nation that she's moved into. Instead, it's obvious that Jezebel was a very strong-willed person, and she brought her culture with her. She continued to support the cult of Baal and then also of Asherah. We read in 1 Kings 17, 32, 33, that shortly after they got married, Ahab actually went into the temple that he was building in Samaria, and he put an altar to Baal, and he also put up Asherah poles. Asherah was a goddess, and an Asherah pole could have been something that was carved, or it could have just simply been a tree. They were fertility goddesses, really tied to the land, that sort of thing. So we see him incorporating her religion in this new temple that he is building. Well, then in the next chapter, in 1819, it is mentioned that Jezebel, she is so fabulously wealthy herself that she is financially supporting 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And so she's not just there as a figurehead. She is actively working against the Israelites' God in the Northern Kingdom. And there are even stories of her going and effectively threatening God's prophet, Elijah. It is surprising that she wields this much influence, and we definitely see it in those religious things, but she was also really involved politically. In 1 Kings 21:8, it is mentioned that she sits down and she is writing letters in her husband's name. She is signing those letters with his signet. She is acting as if she is, you know, one of his male advisors or something like that. She is so much more than just the embodiment of Phoenicia there. She is actually controlling what is going on in the Northern Kingdom. Well, so it's in this chapter that Ahab requests that a man named Naboth sell him his vineyard. Naboth refuses to do that, and he states that he honestly can't do it because the land that his vineyard is on has been given to him by his father and his father and his father, going all the way back to the time of Joshua, when God sat down and all the land in the region was allotted to different tribes. And so for Naboth to give or sell this land to Ahab would actually be a sin. He refuses to do it, and Ahab whines about it to Jezebel, and Jezebel just takes matters into her own hands. And that's when she sits down and she writes these letters. She sends them to the leaders of the city where Naboth is and tells them that they need to trump up charges against him and figure out a way to kill him, which they do. They end up stoning the man to death, and then Ahab just takes over the land. Not too long after this, it seems from the biblical narrative, Ahab ends up encountering that prophet, Elijah, and Elijah really dresses him down, and he convicts him, and there seems to be some sort of repentance on Ahab's part. But during this interaction, Elijah tells Ahab that Jezebel will be devoured by dogs as the last thing that happens to her. Ahab survives for 3 more years, but then he ends up dying in battle. So after King Ahab's death, Jezebel survives for another 10 years, and she obviously becomes the queen regent. 2 of her sons end up being kings of the Northern Kingdom, Ahaziah and Jehoram. And they are obviously not very good at the job, because in 2 Kings 9, God decides to anoint another man, a man named Jehu, to become king of the Northern Kingdom. Now, Jehu had been a military commander for then King Jehoram. And when he gets anointed, he is understandably a little bit nervous to tell everybody what has just happened, because being anointed king while another king is still on the throne is technically treason. Of course, we saw this struggle with David while Saul was still alive too. So initially, he doesn't seem to want to tell his fellow commanders that this has happened, but once he does, they are completely on his side, and then he goes and he kills Jehoram and also Jezebel. So in verse 30, Jezebel is up inside the palace near that giant window that we were talking about, and she put on her makeup and fixed her hair, and she stuck her head out the window. What is described by that verse seems to be Jezebel making herself ready to make a public appearance, going to this window. Traditionally, this has been interpreted, and I think because of the line about her putting on makeup, traditionally this has been interpreted as her attempting to seduce Jehu. Scripture does not support that, and archaeology does not support that either. I also just think it's incredibly unlikely that an older woman would want to seduce the man who had just murdered her son. So what we actually, I think, are reading about there is this queen mother pulling herself up, making herself as presentable as she can possibly be, and preparing to go out and speak not only to her citizens who would be on the other side of that window, but to this new upstart commander king who is coming to kill her. So Jezebel walks up to this public-facing window in her Bit-Hilani-style palace, and down below her is Jehu. And he yells up to her servants who are close enough that they can actually hear him, and he tells them, push her out the window. They do that. She dies. And then dogs do indeed come, and they eat the flesh off of her bones and apparently leave behind only her feet, her hands, and her skull. At Samaria, when the palace was being dug up and this entire hoard of ivories was found, there was one found that scholars call the woman at the window. And it is a particular design that was used across various cultures in and around Levant at the time. Typically, they feature a woman who has a bit of Egyptian styling. She seems to be wearing a wig that has braids. Her face is carved so that it looks like she has the kohl makeup on her eyes. She's in jewelry. She's typically shown standing on a balcony behind a balustrade, and around her are the frames of the window. There are multiple inset frames of the window. Frames such as these would have been found in the expensive buildings. Anytime anything more than simple and utilitarian happens, obviously some money is involved. And so, once again, this ivory helps us to understand what the palace at Samaria looked like, but then it also gives us a little bit of a clue as to something that is going on in 1 Kings 6:31. In that verse, we're getting the description of Jerusalem's temple, and it says that the inner sanctuary had something like 5-sided doorposts. If you go to say Bible Gateway and you look up all the different translations of 1 Kings 6:31, you will see that there are maybe 24 different translations of that word there, because this is one of those places that translators for hundreds and even thousands of years aren't completely sure of what is being described there. Well, once this ivory came to light, this is an instance of archaeology, of what's coming out of the ground, actually helping us to understand a little bit better what the Bible itself is describing. So from this one ivory, we see not just what the palace looked like at the time. It helps us to understand what Jezebel was doing at the end of her life, but it also gives us a little bit of insight into what Solomon's temple looked like. And that is going into the inner sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, the most impressive, the most important part of the temple. The artisans took the time to create these 5-sided doorposts, or this very intricate recessed doorway going into the area. Join me next week when we learn about the collapse of the Northern Kingdom and the subjugation of the Southern Kingdom to the Neo-Assyrians. The Red-Haired Archaeologist podcast is researched, written, and recorded by me, Amanda Hope Haley. It is edited by Tanya Yurimkiv. New episodes are released each Thursday. To interact with me and other listeners, make sure you click the follow button on the Red-Haired Archaeologist pages on Facebook and Instagram, and subscribe to my channel on YouTube. Then check out my website at redhairedarchaeologist.com, where you can subscribe to my monthly email, order signed copies of all my books, and schedule me to come speak in your town.